Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21 and finishing at verse 42. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples asked, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in the midst of a round of birthdays in our house. Our three boys were respectively born in August, September, and October. And so, as you can imagine, the summer is pretty much dominated by their birthdays and all the associated things that go along with that. And this year, our eldest turned 10. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Simon, you don't look old enough to have a 10-year-old. I assure you, I really am. As they've grown older, the things that they do have changed. Their interests have changed. Their outlooks have changed. And their need for me has also changed. When they were younger, barely a night would pass by when one or other of them didn't sneak into our room in the middle of the night to wake us up. The reasons would change each time, but by and large, they were drawn from a fairly small repertoire. "I'm thirsty. I can't sleep. Why don't cats and dogs like each other?" You know, the sort of thing. And my general approach to dealing with this was to mutter some vaguely comforting words and usher them back to their own bed, tuck them in, and pray that this was the last interruption of the night. I resented being woken up in the small hours when I knew I would be up again at 5, 6, 7 a.m. in the morning. And then recently it hit me. They don't do that anymore. Or at least they don't do it anywhere near as much. And I miss it. I really do. While at the time I was busy feeling resentful and fighting to keep my irritation hidden as I shepherded children out of my room and into theirs, I never really recognized how significant those moments were. My kids needed me, and my presence was a comfort to them. Now, I'd like to think I was never overly dismissive or uncaring at those moments, but I certainly didn't actively welcome the interruption. Now they're older, they can sort most of their stuff out. And while I might be getting a better night's sleep, I'm no longer the go-to when they need something. I was complaining about the interruption when I should have been embracing the disturbance for what it truly was. My children's complete faith that I, as their father, could sort anything out for them. Our passage this morning shows Jesus being interrupted twice. As he is going about his ministry, he encounters two desperate people who have come to him because, in their faith, they believe Jesus is the only one who can resolve their predicaments. We witness two miraculous healings and the compassionate power of the Savior, who in his mercy confounds expectations and invites us into a personal encounter with him. And we discover that for Jesus, our position in society, our acceptance by others, has no bearing on his embrace of us. That for Christ, it is our faith which is the only credential we require. Our need, the only thing that we can interrupt him with. If you've got your Bibles with you, or if you're using an app or the internet, however you're accessing the text this morning, turn to Mark chapter 5 and let's begin by praying. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to be among us, to walk with us. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to whatever you have to say to us this morning. We pray this through his name. Amen. These two stories, which are woven together, you may remember a couple of weeks ago I told you they're called a Mark and Sandwich. If you want the super posh name, they're called intercalation. You'll never use that word. And these are powerful demonstrations of the potency of faith when that faith is placed in the right person. Both Jairus and the unnamed woman come to Christ in absolutely desperate circumstances with nothing to offer him except their absolute confidence that he and he alone can help them. This is faith worked out, faith lived out, faith that opens the door to God and persists against all obstacles, faith that motivates us into action and leads us into a personal encounter with Christ. The first to approach Jesus in this text is Jairus, the leader of a local synagogue. Here is a man who holds a respected position in society, a man of means, a man with wealth and influence, a man whose daughter lies dying. His status, his power, his position, his name, wealth and standing cannot do anything for the 12-year-old girl lying on her bed at home. Jairus, the respected figure of the community, comes and falls at the feet of Christ, pleading earnestly with him to come and save his child. Perhaps he has heard of the miraculous healings that Jesus has already performed. Perhaps, despite the growing rumbles of the religious elite of the time against this man from Nazareth, he is beginning to get an idea of just who this carpenter's boy truly is. Perhaps this is a desperate act of a loving father, driven to any measure to save the life of his daughter. In this desperation, Jairus casts aside any sense of his own position and lets his belief in Christ, and that Christ can do something for his daughter, lead him to seek out the man already despised by other religious leaders. This is faith that is open to Christ. No matter what, faith that leads Jairus into an astonishing act that defies all conventional understanding. Finding Jesus in the crowd that morning, Jairus flings himself at the feet of this man and pleads for his daughter's life. A personal encounter with the Savior that stands against all that would have been expected from Jairus in society at the time. As we approach Christ, do we do so in the same way that he did? Do we throw off all the expectations of society and culture in order to fall at the feet of our Savior? Or are there times when our faith is limited by obstacles that paralyze us into inaction? What will it take for us to come to Jesus, seeking that personal encounter with him? Clearly moved by this man's act of confidence, Jesus begins to leave with Jairus, pushing through the crowd that has gathered. But he is to be stopped by an equally astonishing act from the most unlikely of people. In the crowd is a figure, a woman. We don't know her name, but we are told that she has been afflicted with bleeding for 12 years. It's not entirely clear the cause of this woman's affliction, but it is most likely that she has suffered with menstrual hemorrhaging. The physical debilitations that this has caused are, for me, completely unimaginable. I can say this: when our eldest child was born, Rachel suffered from postpartum hemorrhage for 3 weeks, and it wiped her out. It put her in hospital, and it caused me to cry out to a God who at the time I did not believe in to save my wife. I cannot imagine what this woman had been going through for 12 long years. She has been left in physical pain and suffering greatly, and as well as draining her physically, it has consumed all her money, leaving her poor at a time when being poor left you completely cut off from society. That in itself would be torment enough. Pain and poverty come together in a nightmare reality for this woman, but in the culture of first century Judea, it's worse even than that. Her condition would have meant that this unfortunate soul was considered ritually unclean under the Torah laws. According to the purity laws that we read of, particularly in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a woman was considered ritually impure, unclean, to use a more precise translation, for 7 days following her monthly period. During this time, a woman was not permitted to enter the temple. She was not permitted to bring her offering. She was not permitted to take part in any religious ceremony. And any person who came into contact with her, any person who touched her, any person who even touched something that she had touched, was also considered impure. This is not just a case of a woman suffering from a debilitating medical condition, or even of a woman whose physical and financial resources have been drained by her search for healing. This is a case of a woman who has been completely excluded from society, cut off from all human contact, and denied access to God, cast out from the temple, cut off from her Lord. We fortunately live in more enlightened times, and I pray that none of us ever find ourselves in such a situation. Sadly, there are many in this world who still find themselves ostracized from society and even cut out from church because of illness, because of infirmity, because of affliction. I read a particularly harrowing story of a young man who was diagnosed with AIDS in the early 1990s, right at the very start of the epidemic. Far less at this time was known about the condition than we know now. Overnight, this man went from being a much-loved, popular, integral member of his community to being a complete pariah. He was cast out for fear that he might contaminate those with whom he came into contact. His parents refused him entry to the family home, leaving meals for him on the back porch. He lost his job, his girlfriend, and many of those whom he considered his closest friends in life. In desperation, he turns to his local church, who closed the door on him, saying he would not be welcome to join them at worship. He would not be welcome to take communion with them. He would not be welcome through their doors. I can't help but wonder if the people of that congregation had ever even heard of Jesus. It is part of God's call to his church to be agents of his grace, his mercy, and his healing to the world. And in this world, there are people who are in need of mercy. There are people who are in need of welcome. There are people who are in need of healing. And we are called to open our doors to them. We are called to welcome them into our churches. We are called to welcome them into our lives, to embrace them fully with the love of Christ and in the way that Christ did. So will we cast aside the stigmas that society places even today on certain people and certain circumstances and offer that welcome, the same welcome that Jesus offered? Unlike Jairus, the anonymous woman concealed in her cloak can only approach Jesus in stealth. And so she does, coming up behind the Lord and touching the hem of his cloak because she believes, she trusts that by doing so she will be healed. And in that moment, she is. 12 years of pain and stigma are resolved in a momentary touch of the Lord. This is how Jesus works. He moves about through his ministry and leaves behind him a sea of transformed scenes and situations. Fishermen no longer cast their nets. The sick are restored to health. The critics are silenced. The storm is quelled. Demons are cast out. Jesus' presence is an active and instantly transforming one. He is never merely the observer of the scene or passively waiting for events to unfold. He transforms wherever he goes. At the woman's touch, Jesus feels the power going out from him. He is not, by the way, diminished in any way by this action. Jesus does not have a finite resource of power, and that if he heals one person, he can't possibly heal another until he's recovered. But he is aware of the power leaving him at that moment. And he calls out to the crowd, asking, "Who has touched me?" This action on Jesus' part might give us pause. After all, surely he is making all haste to Jairus' house to cure a dying child. Why would he stop at this moment? Perhaps if we were a first century Jew reading this passage, we might assume that Christ, who would have been well aware of the purity laws of the time and very observant of the immense transgression against those laws committed by this woman, perhaps he was ready to rebuke the offender. Gustavo Gutierrez, who is a South American theologian, suggests that this is an example of Jesus' teaching on the blessing of the poor. He suggests that the beatitude, blessed are the poor, is not so much about the nature or status of being poor, but about God. The poor are not considered somehow better than anybody else. They are not considered somehow more deserving than anybody else. They are not considered somehow more important to God's kingdom than anybody else, but they are in receipt of a special blessing by God. God has an undeniable interest in the poor, however that is worked out. And it is notable, I think, that Mark's gospel places the actual healing of this impoverished woman first. It's not that she is more deserving of healing. After all, how do you draw the distinction between a woman who has suffered for 12 years and a child who is dying? Because as we will see, Jairus' daughter gets healed as well. For the writer of Mark and for Christ, it is not about rewarding those that are on the inside and punishing those that are on the outside. While the first may come last and the last first, the first are by no means excluded. In God's kingdom, the rules are turned upside down, and our expectations are subverted by grace. Jairus and his daughter do not lose out by the interruption. But God's grace is so all-powerful, so sufficient, that as he is working into one situation, he is not prevented from working into another, and another, and another, and another. We do not lose out when others are in receipt of God's grace. We do not lose out when others are in receipt of God's healing. The woman, who finally realizes she can no longer hide in the crowd, moves forward and falls, trembling in fear at Jesus' feet. But Jesus does not reprimand or rebuke her. Instead, he commends her publicly, saying, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." God's grace is played out in this very public interaction. The woman may have come to Jesus looking for healing, happy to melt away once again into anonymity. While she was searching for something, Jesus was searching for someone, a personal encounter. He could have let this woman go and not said a thing. But in his infinite compassion and mercy, Jesus seeks a meeting with this woman whose life for the last 12 years has been wretched. God does not simply dispense miracles. He draws people into meeting with him, being in relationship with him, and he does this through Christ. Listen to the way the Lord addresses the woman here. Daughter. Daughter. By her faith, the woman has experienced the amazing healing power of the divine Christ, and through her faith, she is not merely restored to health, but she is called a child of God. The spiritual dimension aside, this woman who has been outcast from society has now been touched, healed, accepted, and publicly recognized by God. God's grace is so often not content to stop at the immediate need, but to continue blessing in greater and greater and greater abundance. Jesus is time and time again unmoved by the labels of society, but blesses those who are the least expected, those who are the least accepted, those who come to him in faith and in faith alone. The love of God is not reserved for a particular few, but lavished upon all who would come to him in faith and place their trust in him. But what of Jairus and his daughter? This lengthy delay has consequences. As Jesus has been healing the woman, Jairus' daughter has died. And people come from his house and ask, why bother the teacher anymore? Jesus' response tells us everything we need to know about this passage. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe. Have faith. As much as I cannot imagine what the woman must have endured, neither can I nor do I wish to imagine what Jairus must have felt in that moment. His daughter is dead, and yet there is nothing recorded to suggest that Jairus does anything other than follow Jesus' commands. His belief is not halted by this very worst of reports. He has come to Christ in faith, and now in the midst of the most hopeless of times, he follows Christ in faith. As they arrive at Jairus' house, Jesus is met with a chorus of mockery. Even now, after there has been so much proof, so much evidence to show who he is, there are still those who do not accept, who will not put their faith in him. Friends, belief is not a matter of accumulating enough evidence to tip the scales in favor of one way or another. Faith is a conscious decision. Faith is a conscious choice to place our trust in the promises of the one who is faithful. And so those who will not do this, those whose attention to their own perception of what they see around them, to material reality, has foreclosed for them any possibility of the divine, and they are sent away. And once again we see Jesus calling the faithful to him. For that is their reward, a closer relationship with their Savior. Jesus places his hands on the girl, and this, by the way, is another act that breaches the ritual purity laws. Anybody who came in contact with a dead body was ritually unclean for 24 hours. But Jesus reaches out and places his hand on the girl, and he says simply, Talitha, cum. Little girl, get up. There's no mystical mumbo-jumbo here. There's no lengthy prose, a simple command issued by the one who has the power to do that. Little girl, get up. And she does. Death has been overcome at the word of the Messiah, and in this moment we see a foretaste of the promises made to each of us. Unless the Lord returns in glory during our lifetimes, friends, we will face the inevitability of our mortal end. But through Jesus, our own death, and through his resurrection, we are made a promise that death is not the end for those who believe. God has overcome death, and there is a resurrection awaiting each of us into eternal life. Jesus' triumph secures the victory for us all. I don't want to mislead you, however, dear friends. Texts such as these, strengthening, inspiring, motivating texts, can leave us with an unintended and undesirable outcome. We confess that Jesus healed the sick. We confess that Jesus gives sight to the blind, raised the dead, and it was by the faith of those people that this was possible. And we confess and we believe that Jesus heals today. In fact, I stand before you now an example of this. If you'll permit me, I'll just share a little bit of my testimony. If you had told me 10 years ago I would be studying for the ministry, I would have laughed at you. My atheist soul would have called you all sorts of names. If you had told me 5 years ago I would be studying for the ministry, you would have had a very different reaction. 6 years ago, I became very ill. Following an operation, I was suffering greatly, and I ended up confined to my bed for around 6 months, and that knocked me. And so following this time of confinement, when I had healed, I became shut in. I wouldn't go outside. I became agoraphobic. I was scared of people. I was scared of leaving the safety and the comfort of my house. And this went on. 6 months passed, a year passed, 18 months passed. But God wasn't content to leave me on my bed. And so he dragged me out. He dragged me out, actually, to go and see my wife performing in a production of Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar. I didn't want to go. The very thought of going filled me with dread. And I stepped through the doors of the church that it was being performed, still consumed with fear and anxiety. And I sat that way for 2 hours through the whole show until Jesus was crucified. And in that moment, God flooded in. And the very next day, I went out shopping by myself for the first time in nearly 2 years. God heals today. It might not be massive and miraculous, but God heals today, always. But we must acknowledge that there may be those among us, or those we know, who no matter how deep and abiding their faith, who no matter how sincere and genuine their prayers, don't receive the healing. They are not saved from early, untimely death. We cannot presume to know the mind of God, nor judge his actions and choices by human standards. And I would love, friends, to offer an answer as to why God heals some and not others. But I can't. Nor should I even try. All I can say is this: if God heals you, or if God does not, it is not a reflection of the depth or the sincerity of your faith. It is not a reflection on whether he has or has not heard your prayers. It is not a reflection on anything you have done. God will heal those who have faith in Christ, but perhaps not all. There will come a time when there is no more pain, however. There will come a time when there is no more sorrow, when there is no more suffering, when God's kingdom is made fully manifest. And we live in the promise of that time. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where there is pain, where there is suffering, where there is illness, where there is disease, where there is affliction, knowing that there is something better yet to come. And trusting that because we have never, ever been let down by God. There has never been a promise he has made that he has not kept. And he has promised us this kingdom. So in the meantime, we can say this: God is good. And God works for the good of all who believe in him. And where there is suffering and where there is tragedy and where there is pain in our lives, we can be certain of his promises to us. Promises of a future where the trials of this mortal existence are over. And promises that while we walk in this broken world, we do not do so alone. We are not alone. God is with us. God is alongside us, and he will bear our pain and suffering, offering us comfort and assurance in the trials of life. We know this by faith, and we confess this to be true. Jesus healed two women that day. One, a woman rejected and scorned by society, cut off from all contact, forbidden from entering the temple. The other, the daughter of a temple official, only 12 years old. Both were healed by faith, neither by their own virtues, but because of Christ's compassionate response. Neither because of their status, or their position, or their power, or their name, their wealth, or their standing, but because, by faith, they came to Christ. This is faith that opened the door. Faith that may be bold, or it may be imperfect. It may be faltering or brave. It may be nervous and fearful, or it may be full of confidence. Because it is neither the quality nor the quantity of faith that matters, only that it is placed in the right person, that it is directed towards Jesus, that it is founded on God's promises through Christ. Faith that persisted despite the obstacles in the way. Shame, pride, fear, anger, sorrow, and even all the evidence put in front of us to contradict. Faith denies these things and overcomes these things. Faith in the one who is always faithful. Faith that moves us into action even when things look impossible. Faith that drove an outcast to push her way through the crowds and touch the hem of Jesus' cloak. Faith that caused a religious official at the end, the very end of desperation, to fall at the feet of the one whom others scorned and hated. Faith that does not wait to see if the waters are parting, but steps out full of confidence that Jesus is with us. And finally, faith that leads us to a personal encounter. Faith that leads us into a deeper relationship with God, a closer communion with Christ. This is the faith that we are called to. Today, friends, will we place ourselves in the same position as Jairus, in the same place as that unnamed woman, and come in faith, expectantly, completely to Christ? Let's hold a few moments of silence, reflect and pray on those things God has put in our hearts this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning, a people of faith. And whether our faith is bold and confident, or nervous and seeking your comfort, we place that faith entirely in you. Lord, we thank you for those acts of mercy, of kindness, of healing, and of compassion that you have worked in our lives. We thank you for pain that has been eased. We thank you for sorrow that has been lifted. And Father, where there is still pain in our lives, we give thanks that you are alongside us, that we do not have to bear that alone. Father, we put our trust in you, knowing that your will is good for us. Knowing that in your compassion, your grace, and your mercy, you do not seek to harm us, but to work for our good. So, Father, give us the faith of Jairus. Give us the faith of this unnamed woman, that we might fall at your feet, completely trusting and completely surrendering ourselves to you, no matter the circumstances that have led us there. And as we fall at your feet and you welcome us, please, Father, give us the strength and compassion to welcome others. Those who are suffering. Those who are ignored and ostracized by society. May we be as Christ to them. You are a good, good Father, and we confess this, Lord. We confess this with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. And so we pray in the name of the one who came, the one who healed, the one who saved, and the one who ultimately gave his life for each and every one of us. Our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.